I'm starting a new series, and what I thought I would do, I would take each Sabbath day, God willing, a different character. And look at them at their lowest ebb, and then at their most blessed moments. And the more I looked, the more characters I found. And each comes from somewhere different. It's quite interesting. For example, Thomas comes from doubt to faith. There are so many, if you begin to think, one comes after another. And so I thought I would begin with a well-known one, with Elijah. Although in the New Testament his name is rendered as Elias, but it is Elijah. And although in Elijah's life you could have a few lows and a few highs as well, but that's a matter of choice, and I've just chosen the ones that I have. So we're looking at him this morning, and we all have our lows in life, and where we learn a great deal during that time, we also have our highs, where God blesses us and reassures us that we are his. Each account is different, so that makes it interesting, I think. My text is from the New Testament. It's in James 5, verses 17 and 18, but my context is in 1 Kings 8, 17 and 18. James 5, 17 and 18. Shall I use the name Elijah, because that's what we're talking about. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruits. Now he's important enough to be referred to in the New Testament, and particularly on that occasion there. Now we presented here with a man, and all I can say about him in his character, and I'm sure that anybody would agree with this, when he's subject to like passions, you haven't got to read that phrase to be able to know that he was very ordinary. You know, he was very ordinary. He could not really boast that he was well educated. He couldn't boast that he had any tremendous gift. So he was a pretty ordinary person in that way. But then if you remind yourself that God perfects his strength in our weakness, what God can do with ordinary people. We're living in an age like that. There are no giants today in the pulpit. There are none. The last are gone. And we're in the days of the ordinary. And yet what God can do with ordinary. And I suppose when the giants that we look back in the past, that they started also as quite ordinary. So it is relevant to it. It hasn't got to be great blessings as there is here. It can be something that God has for us, so apply it to ourselves. So we are presented with this man, and his name is Elijah. And we can relate to his feeling. Yet he is called to quite an extraordinary task. Now, it is a dramatic one here. We're not all called to a dramatic task, but we may be called to something quite extraordinary for us. The background, if I can just give it briefly to you, are difficult days. When a king like Solomon died, it created quite a problem for the kingdom. And the kingdom split, divided into two. And that really was for its great weakness. We have the southern kingdom, and a man called Rehoboam reigned it. And we have the northern kingdom, and a man called Jeroboam reigned that kingdom. Now, the northern kingdom, because it hadn't got Jerusalem, decided to have two centers for faith. They didn't like seeing their people go to Jerusalem, so they said, why can't we have our own places? So they decided, the northern and the southern parts of the northern kingdom, so two places called Dan and Bethel. And the intention was to worship Jehovah in those two places. But they worshipped him via the golden calf. You might say, what's new? You know, throughout all the ages, people love the golden calf. They like to be entertained. They like things that attract attention and gratify self. Same kind of thing, some kind of golden calf. Anyway, there were actual golden calves here. Now then, the second commandment was broken by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. What is said about Jeroboam is this, that he caused Israel to sin, caused the whole nation to sin. Now, one man can do that. You can have a king, or you can have a prime minister, or you can have somebody in society, and you might say, well, he's only one person. But he can bring misery to many. Strange thing, how one can. If I can put it on a very ordinary level, you know, speaking as a one-time school teacher, you could have lovely classes in your school, but one class everyone would dread going to, and there might be only one very naughty child, but extremely difficult, and which sets all the class off. And it was a problem. And it always amazes me how one can have such influence for good, or one can have such influence for bad. And that's how it is. Well, this man, anyway, caused Israel to sin. Eventually, you come to King Ahab, and we know him by repute. And this is what the summing up of Ahab is in 1 Kings 16, verse 33. He did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel that were before him. What a terrible thing to be remembered for. You imagine now, how are you going to remember, how am I going to be remembered? That he did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel that were before him. What a terrible thing. What a reputation. However, he makes a political marriage. He marries a woman called Jezebel. She was a very powerful queen in her own right. She had the largest navy known in those centuries that ruled virtually the whole of the Mediterranean and even came to the shores of the islands of Britain. However, she had many, many colonies scattered abroad. But she was ruled herself by her priest. She was almost a slave to her priest. So when she married Ahab, the first thing they did in Samaria was build a vast temple to Baal. And the country swarmed with the priests of Baal. Now the altar of Jehovah, stone by stone, was taken down. So you can see, pretty bad times to live in. We had two places of worship by the golden calf. Jezebel really was the boss. And she had all her priests with her, ate at her table and so on. There were 451 lots, 400 of the others, 850 in all. And she paid them, they were her servants, they were her masters also. And she was bent on paganism. And Ahab was her husband, he agreed with all that she did. He was weak, he had some kind of regard for Jehovah. But the priests of Jehovah, the prophets of Jehovah were persecuted and were killed. There was a man, Obadiah, a very fearful man, but he was a man who loved God, but not exactly a man who would help a kingdom very much, but he did preserve some of the prophets. That's a general background. But there is one character here. He appears almost as if it were from nowhere. And it came to after many days that the Lord came to Elijah the 3rd year, saying, now who is he? Well, he is, you could say, well, where does he come from? He says in 17, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, you know, a kind of a nobody really. There he is. But God's finger is on him. Now then, he has a charge given. You know, we sing a hymn, a charge to keep I have. As a congregation, a charge to keep we have. And it's a great responsibility, you know, in the sight of God. And he is grieved at the behavior of the king of Israel. And it grieves him to see not only the prophets killed, but it grieves him to see the people of Jehovah behaving as they are behaving. and worshipping, virtually worshipping Baal, in a kind of a semblance of worshipping God, but via Baal. And he is very concerned. And he has a burden. And he has a burden, and he wants to give this message to the king. And in 1 Kings 17, verse 1, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, it's a very big thing to say, Ahab was a very scary person. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, and notice, before whom I stand. It's important that. For every one of us here, you know, if we say we're Christian, whatever we do, whatever we plan, whatever we say, we stand before him. That is, we are accountable. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these 3 years, but according to my word. That's a very startling thing to say to Ahab. That there will be a drought, that there will be no rain. Now, why should he say that? Why does he base this? Well, he knew his scriptures. And he knew that Israel was sinning. And from Deuteronomy 12, verse 17, this is what God had said, if Israel sinned in this way. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up heaven, that there be no rain, and that their land yield not her fruit. And if the people of Israel should wander away from Jehovah into some kind of paganism or other, a Baal worship and so on, then he would send a drought. And so this man goes to Ahab and said, I have prayed that God, and I have prayed most earnestly, we learn from the New Testament, that God will send a drought. Well, it's a very, very odd thing to pray, you know, supposing an archbishop or a cardinal in big churches like that, or moderators, or whoever are heads of churches, and they say on the television to everybody, we have been praying that God might send a drought, that there be no rain for 3 years. Every river will dry up, all the wells will dry up. We have prayed that God will send a drought. Well, the synod or whatever their authorities say will sack them on the spot, won't they? Fancy frightening the people like that by saying such nasty things. Yet this is what he said. Why did he say it? Because their sin was so grievous. Ours is, you know. Ours is. Because their sin was so grievous. So he comes and he has the courage to say that. Now, today, are we willing, would we be willing to make a kind of a stand? I mean, we haven't got the authority to say there's a drought unless God told us to do so in a very special and dramatic way. But he makes a stand, the God before whom I stand, and you and I make a stand where we are. We believe in the gospel. People make fun of that today. And this prayer that we've been mentioning, I've read some of the script, I couldn't read it all. It really is terrible. It really is awful. You know, that's why there are times when we should write to this manager of the theatre locally, and the MP wants us to, who's resisting this, wants us to sign this, because it's not just a kind of an easygoing journalistic attitude to the Bible. It's not that. It's just blasphemy. It's terrible. Because the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. You know, it's terrible. And in the time of Isaac, then God says to Abraham, I was only kidding. You know, that kind of language, that's only mild compared to what is there. It's absolutely terrible. We're living in days when blasphemy and irreverence and immorality are regarded, well, very lightly. And we have almost forgotten how to blush, haven't we? You know, we've almost forgotten how to blush. It comes into everything. It comes into our radios, our television, our adverts. Until if you have an advert even on an innocent thing, you wonder, what is this advertising? What on earth is it advertising? The commodity doesn't seem too important, but the obscenity is there. It's bad. We have forgotten how to blush. Jehovah's people had forgotten how to blush, but Elijah had not. The God before whom I stand. So God raises his man here, as he needs to raise up for such a time as this. Now, how does he deal with him? Now, this is my message to you this morning. It's not so much the background, but that is the background. I call it his Cherith. Now, Cherith has no meaning, as you explained it. Cherith is the name of a little brook. So, in a sense, it isn't a word that explains itself. And let's explain it to you. It's a little brook. God needs to teach Elijah something. That is, he's not usable until he has been trained and prepared by God. And how many of us are willing to be dealt with by God? You know, I can point and you can point maybe to places where you've been in your life and everything has gone against you. It's what you learn that's important there. You know, you can react with anger, or you can say, this is my Cherith. And you can learn from it. So we can see where Elijah is coming from. So Elijah is sent to a very lonely place. There's a reason for this. Jezebel is after him because she's absolutely furious. And he should say to us a terrible thing. And she has all her prophets and her Baal and all that kind of thing. In verses 2 and 3 then, I think chapter 18. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this is chapter 17, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. Now, there's a drought on. Now, this brook has some water trickling to it. It's a dying brook, but it has water for some time. From some source. Now, God doesn't do anything without a reason. Do you believe that with me? Our joys, our sorrows, our disappointments, our hard places, our lovely places. He doesn't do anything without a reason. Do we waste those times? You see, Elijah could say, what a God. Kill the rest of his prophets. What a God. I think I prefer those who hover between Jehovah and Baalim. I think I prefer them. It's much more easy. Makes no demands upon me at all. But he didn't do that. He quietly goes where God tells him to go. There's drink for him by the brook, and he's fed by carrion, by scavenger birds. Birds that'll pick at any corpse. Ravens. Fancy being fed by ravens. Sometimes we are God's ravens, you know. But God tells us to give. God honors ravens. And the ravens bring him bread and flesh each day. So his total dependence for livelihood is in this lonely, lonely place where he has no other human being to talk to. He sees the terrible drought everywhere. And he sees this brook getting, well, less and less water in it, but just about a trickle and enough. He sees that. And he has just enough food daily to eat. And that's all. But God is there. God is there. Now, Cherith was necessary for him. If a man is going to rise up high amongst men, he must learn how to be brought low before God. Do you see what I mean? If we are going to do anything for God, be it a Sunday school teacher, you know, anything. If we are to be brought high, that we are teaching others, somewhere along the line, we have to learn total dependence and brought low before God. And the measure, really, that God can trust us is how we react in times like that. Now, his Cherith was that, where he had to depend daily for food, you know, morning by morning. You have to depend daily for water, if there be enough in the brook, daily for the ravens to come with meat and with bread, daily. He didn't know God's plan for him. He didn't know if it was only God's plan to give him a little longer life and he would die. He didn't know that he was a link in the chain of God's grace of his church. He didn't know that. He didn't know that he would be an inspiration. He didn't know that. He didn't know that he would rise on Mount Carmel to great heights. All he knew was that he had a heavy heart and he grieved for the state of the land. And I asked myself, you know, because we have nice houses, because we, you know, it's nothing wrong. We have all these things. It's not easy to grieve for Wales or for Britain, is it? It's not easy. And when you see thousands of people comfortably off, rushing here and rushing there, it's far easier to grieve that you're in a Cherith. Why should I have less? Why should I have to put up with this? It's far easier to grieve about that than to grieve that men and women are hurtling to hell. But he did grieve, you know. He did grieve. Now, what is a Cherith? A Cherith is a brook. Brook here is representative of a lonely place where God, shall we call it God's training school? God's preparatory school, where he's training a person for something special. He's training him to trust in him to begin with and to depend upon him totally so that he will trust him without a shadow of doubt when certain particular circumstances take place. A Cherith can be all sorts of things. Let me name a few, and I'm sure you could add to the list. I've not tried to give a comprehensive list. It would be an impossible thing to do. Sometimes a Cherith is when you are laid aside for a long period of sickness, maybe, and you honestly can't see any benefit in it. You know? And you could quite easily in that chair say, why have I got to be like this? Especially if you were doing something that was quite useful and that you felt yourself almost indispensable or very important anyway in the particular area we're in. But if you learn, you could ask, is there something I have to learn here? Is there something that is well refining my heart with grace, my Cherith? It could be the circumstances when everybody shuns us and everybody is finding fault with us and they misunderstand us. All those things that can make us very lonely. And in the crowds of people, we can be very lonely. And it's our Cherith. How do we react on a time like that? Are we willing to learn? Sometimes it's a sorrow. And it can be a great sorrow. And I don't belittle sorrow. And I say it most tenderly. And you feel, well, why should this be? And there's no ordinary reason why it should be. And yet it could be your Cherith, where you're learning the secrets of God, where you're learning an intimacy with God that you'd never have learned anywhere else. If it lets you having your own way and at ease, all will be well, but you would never really have drawn this nearer to God. Sometimes it's poverty, real poverty. When everybody else has got plenty, it's very difficult. It's not so difficult like in the 30s to be poor when everybody else was poor, but it's difficult to be poor when everybody else seems to be quite well off. Poverty can be a Cherith. And so I've not tried to go on, but there are many other Cheriths where God is giving you your Cherith, or maybe a disappointment, a failure, where you expected to pass something. And you can be outraged and angry rather than saying, this is my Cherith. He had his Cherith. God doesn't do anything without a purpose. What is he doing in our Cherith? He is refining us. And refining always hurts. It is never an easy thing. All of us have got pride to be dealt with. There is no one without pride. You know, it used to astonish me when I was a young minister. And somebody who comes and speaks to me says, you know, somebody who was very, very, very ordinary, you know, extremely ordinary, and say, do you know, my problem is pride. And I look at them astonished. Absolutely astonished. I thought, well, I wouldn't have thought that pride was their problem. We all suffer from pride. So maybe that has to be dealt with. If you want to know what pride is, it means you're offended if somebody says anything against you. It's pride. He deals with that. We learn also in our Cherith communion with God. You know, communion with God. In my little Cherith, these words came. I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I had not seen here before. Beholding in glory so wondrous with beauty, I had to adore. I stood on the shores of my weakness and gazed at the brink of such fear. It was then that I saw him in newness. My Cherith, you have many, but that was one. You had a Cherith. Are you wasting it? Or are you allowing God to well refine your hearts? Your Cherith. Opposition in your home. Opposition at work because of your faith. Countless things. Where we learn communion with God, and where we learn what it means to draw upon the grace of God. Where we learn the humility of total dependence, when we've always been self-sufficient. We've always said, I have abilities. I could do, you know, when we're very proud of what we have, forgetting all that I am, he made me, all that I have, he gave me, and all that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. Really, that he could take everything I have just like that. Now, I can remember how shocked I was as a boy. There used to be, during the war, when men gave the news, they would give their names. I think it was Alva Liddell, if I remember correctly. You know, a long way ago, so forgive me if I've got the name wrong. I loved his voice. And I wanted to be like him, and I wanted to do his job. It's a silly idea, but anyway, I wanted that. He had a stroke. And he lost his voice. He lost his most precious commodity. Just like that. Now, I know nothing of him spiritually. I know nothing about him afterwards. But I just thought how easily God can teach us humility by taking things away sometimes. And we have to learn total dependence on him for everything. Can we trust him that much? With all our circumstances, can we trust him like that? Where we learn to trust. Now, look at this. And God sent his ravens there. Isn't that interesting? It was there that God fed him. It was there that God gave him grace. It was there that God gave him grace upon grace. It was there. He could not have learnt it any other way. His Cherith. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, there has no affliction, trial, temptation. There has no temptation upon you, that is not common to man. But God is faithful and will not suffer you to be tried or tempted above what you are able to bear, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that he may be able to bear it. He won't so deal with you that he will destroy you. He won't so deal with you that he will crush you. He won't do. He will only do it in as far and say, my child is ready. My child has come to this arena of grace and of trust. He has not wasted his cherith. May I read this, these lines of this hymn? They're not in our hymn book. This cruel self, yourself, you know, my own way, me. This cruel self, oh, how it strives and works within my breast to come between thee and my soul and keep me back from rest. How many subtle forms it takes of seeming verity. This self of mine is very, very clever. He can give excuses for everything and blame everybody. How many subtle forms it takes of seeming verity, as if it were not safe to rest and venture all on thee. Then listen to what this hymn writer learned. In thy strong hand I lay me down, so shall thy work be done, for who can work so wondrously as the Almighty One? He's taken from there. I'm not going to go through his life, that's all I need is this cherith. Then his challenge. God has prepared him for one great event in his life. He had other ups and downs, but we need not go into those. But we come to this one, because really, this is what he is remembered for. He's not remembered for his cherith, but I think I remember him for his cherith. The Battle of Mount Carmel was won by the Brook Cherith. All right? The heights were reached because he had been brought low. Great miracles were performed because God had dealt with him and he had submitted to the dealings of God. God had made him a man of grace. Now then, what is this great moment? Go tell thy Lord Elijah, poor old nervous, shivering, trembling Obadiah, you know. Very, very careful. He was had a position in Ahab's house, and he was very nice to Ahab, good terms with him, but he did fear Jehovah, that is, he loved Jehovah, and he hid the prophets and he fed them, and he did it at some peril, but not too much peril to himself. He would never have been a Martin Luther, for example. He would never have led the people back to God, but he served, I suppose. But Elijah was not his cup of tea, not at all, and he bumps into Elijah. And Elijah says, tell Ahab I want to meet him. Oh no, please. Because if I tell him, God will whisk you away. And then where am I? I'm in big trouble. No, I'll be here. Tell your master, he slay me. He's very careful of his own life. He slay me. Go and tell him. And so he does. Then Ahab and Elijah meet. And Ahab says, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Are you the pest that you've got in this land? I've got these prophets that behave so well. I know all these Jehovah ones well. They weren't much good anyway. But we've got these, and this, but the people are happy. And this is drought, of course. It's your fault. Entirely your fault. You brought all this on us. Art thou he that troubleth Israel? You're not a blessing, you're a curse. You're a nuisance. Fancy answering Ahab like this. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. You're the problem, Ahab, not myself. He sets a challenge. Bring all Israel together. Yes, bring the 450 priests of Balaam. Bring the 400 priests of the groves. 850 in all. And then we'll have a challenge. It's quite a challenge that you're familiar with. And the challenge was that they would have a bullock each. So that And all this lot would chop this up and put it on this altar with no water underneath. And Elijah would do it on his own. That was the picture. That was the challenge. And if fire came, that's the one that would be God. Elijah says to the people, and to me and to you this morning, how long halt he between two opinions? You know what's right. You know no longer what's right. Why do you hesitate? Why do you follow away? You know in the depths of your heart is wrong. How long halt he between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then follow him. And if Baal, follow him. And the people answered, not a word. But when they heard that the challenge is well spoken. And so there they are. And we know the picture, don't we? And so we have all these prophets and all this performance and all this crying and this yelling and this jumping and skipping. And all this external kind of religion. You know, everything that brings attention to self. And they even got knives to make it very, very impressive and started cutting themselves so that blood was gushing about the place as well. So it was very impressive how these people were calling on Baal. And Elijah said, maybe he's hard of hearing. Cry a little louder. See how sure he is of his God. Are we? And see how sure he is at this kind of mixed nonsense of half Jehovah and half Baal was rubbish. See how sure he is of his God. Or maybe he's busy. Gods are busy. They have such a lot to do between all the galaxy and the universe and what have you. They have such a lot to do and all these prayers they have to answer. Maybe he's busy. So shout a little louder. Or maybe he's tired. Maybe Baal is feeling the weight of things and he's sleepy and he's tired. This Elijah's learned a great deal. He's very confident. Not self-confidence either. We know later about that. Maybe he's asleep. Call louder. And they did and they did. But no sound came. No voice came. And certainly no revival came. No fire came. Elijah, I alone. Do you remember? I alone. And he was alone just then. So what does he do? He says, first of all, I need to build an altar. Do you remember how many tribes there are of Israel? And he gets the 12 stones. And he builds the broken down altar. And we need today to learn what it means. And only those who have been to Cherith will have a burden and care, know how to bring the stones together. What are these stones? The doctrines of grace. The grace of the doctrines. Godliness of life. Purity of worship. Submission to God. It's a list that can go on. We bring the stones together. Honoring his name. Honoring his person. Honoring his day and bringing the stones together. And so he builds the altar. He's on his own, it's a slow job. And they're watching him. And maybe they're watching anxiously. And then he cuts his huge beast on his own. It's a big job, but a laborious one. And he does that. But to make sure that they don't think he's cheating in any way, he says, now pour water on the beast, drench it. And he did it. Pour water a second time. Pour it a third time. Was not our Lord Jesus Christ like this? In that he said, count the cost, think well. It's not going to be a bed of roses. You're going to suffer for the faith in any case. So he's a discourager in a way. Put as much water three times and fill the trench. So that there is water everywhere. He says, Elijah, Elijah. Take care. Use a bit of common sense.
You know, you may have learned a lot in your Cherith, but you know, after all, you know, after all.
But he knew that God's honor was at stake here. He knew. And he prayed. He says to the people, look how he deals. Come near. The others are not bothered about the people or how far away they are. Come near to me. Draw near to me. It's intimacy here. There's loveliness here. He loved them. For all their sin and for all their wandering, he loved them. And he prays. And this is what he prays. The Lord God of Abram. So he's not jumping about and screaming and yelling and acrobating. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel. This is what I want, Lord. I want it to be known this day that thou art God in Israel. Wouldn't you be willing to go through a dozen Cherith that the God of Israel might be known today? Would you? Really in your heart now, would you not? Would you not be willing to go through times where he has to refine you with his grace, that we might be gracious, that we have this in view, that in these islands that, and in this continent, that they might know that there is a God in heaven? Yes, surely. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant. You see, all I want for myself, but I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Notice, he's saying now, I haven't actually moved a single stone without his permission. I haven't actually brought anything together that's not according to his will. I've done all these things according to thy word. He didn't have to jump or scream or yell. He didn't have to do any performance at all. He hadn't even got to entertain the people and amuse them and keep them happy and have them a, what they call a good, feel-good feeling. And the fire of the Lord fell. That's wonderful. It does, you see. The fire of the Lord fell. And the people fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. That's right. The Lord, he is God. Now that he said it then, but he said it in Cherith. He'd learned how to say it well there. The Lord, he is God. In his loneliness, in his total dependence, when everything seemed hopeless, he had learned to say, the Lord, he is God. And he is prepared to help the frailty of the people like this. The spiritual battle is won in the Cherith of our lives. Where will you go? In thy strong hand, I lay me down. That's what he'd learned to do, you know. In thy strong hand, I lay me down. So shall thy work be done. For who can work so wondrously as the Almighty One? Now, this is not inactivity, because he worked. He put the stone together. He got the altar together. He chopped up the bullock. He did all those things. He did all the work. But he knew one thing. Only God can bring the fire. But there was something else there, you see. In Elijah's heart, he was able to say, long before the people could say it, the Lord, he is God. Where are we? He was so ordinary. So very ordinary. And had to go to such a lonely place. To such a miserable place. To learn a great deal, that he might rise high, not for himself, but for the glory of God. Why should we put ourselves out? For his glory. Will we go that way?
We live in days of utter desolation. Blasphemy is tolerated. You know, every kind of immorality is condoned or excused or encouraged. We live in days like that. And people like ourselves of how this simple kind of service are mocked. But one thing we know, the Lord, He is God. And only God can bring the fire down. And that has to be in our hearts. And if that is in our hearts, anything can happen. A charge to keep I have, a God to glorify, a never dying soul to save and fit it for the sky, to serve the present age, my calling to fulfill, O maids, all my powers engage to do my master's will. Arm me with jealous care, as in thy sight to live, and O thy servant law prepare, a strict account to give. Help me to watch and pray, and on thyself rely, and let me ne'er my trust betray, but press to realms on high. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we only ask you to bless that which is according to thy word and not according to self, and pray that thou mightest bless only those things that are according to thy will, O Lord. Amen.